All right, I trust you brought your Bibles this morning. I'm going to try to get my voice engaged here a bit more. So I invite you to open up your Bibles to, since we're in the pastoral epistles, Exodus chapter 7. Exodus chapter 7, you heard me. And in fact, if you like to prepare beforehand, and I encourage you to do that, we'll be moving throughout the Bible this morning. So you may also want to find yourself going to Exodus 7, Exodus 19, and Nehemiah chapter 8, okay? And I'll toss another one in there, Hebrews chapter 10. So, four places, Exodus 7, Exodus 19, Nehemiah chapter 8, and eventually we will get somewhere near Hebrews chapter 10, okay? And just so you know, yes, I do know that the pastoral epistles are in the New Testament, just in case you think I'm a little crazy, but it'll become clear, Lord willing, as to why we're starting in the Old here in a moment. So as you continue to make your way to these three passages, again, Exodus 7, 19, Nehemiah 8, and Hebrews chapter 10. Let me just briefly mention as you do that, the pastoral epistles, epistle, by the way, meaning what?
Letter.
Letter, good class. These pastoral letters are simply three letters in the New Testament that are grouped together because they are written to pastors, okay? That's all the terminology means. So don't get too caught up on pastoral epistles and maybe this big theological word or anything. It's nothing to do with that. The Apostle Paul wrote three letters to two different pastors that he was discipling. And we have then for years grouped them together in a neat fashion and refer to them as the pastoral epistles. The pastoral epistles are 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. If we want to talk about them in terms of chronological order, it's 1 Timothy, Titus, and 2 Timothy. And I believe we'll probably teach it that direction. Okay, 1 Timothy, Titus, and then 2 Timothy. And really, that's all the pastoral epistles are. And also, as we get started this morning, I'd like to make mention, if I could, that I don't know how long we're going to be here in these letters. I really don't, but if history is any indicator, we'll likely take our time and be here for a while. So get comfortable in these scriptures, read through them on your own time, be familiar with them. And I also like to strongly encourage using the tool of taking notes. I know some here don't learn by taking notes. I know others do, but that's, you know, I just encourage note taking. It's worth its weight in gold, and that's why I made sure the church purchased some things, just some tools to give your way. Now, also perhaps it's true of most, but I think when a pastor begins a new book in which to teach from, like we're doing this morning, there is an excitement that surges inside that really is almost uncontainable. I've been dying to get to here to teach. There's an excitement that surges in, and there's months of preparation and the devotions in the passage and all the changes that occur within the pastor's heart well in advance of the teaching. It becomes a bit like the prophet Jeremiah when he said, his word was in my heart like a burning fire shut up in my bones. I was weary of holding it back. I could not. And this is kind of where I am this morning. If I was feeling a little bit better, you would probably see a little bit more of that excitement. But this is all I got at the moment. But I've been in the pastoral epistles in my personal studies for probably a good part of about a year and a half now. All of what we went through last year together drove me into the pastoral epistles. And God has ministered to my heart and really transformed me personally in a lot of ways. And frankly, I'm a little weary of holding it back, and so I can't wait. I'm just chomping at the bit to get into this. And also, just kind of by way of a bit of an introduction, if I can be a bit candid this morning, I think there's even a little bit more excitement for me than usual as we begin here. And largely that's because of what we as a church have gone through together in the last year. And you know what I'm talking about. And I know what effect these letters are going to have on all of our hearts. All right? You know, church life, as we know, always has ebbs and flows. That's part of church life. Both, by the way, both ebbs and flows are necessary for the health of the church as God cares for his church. And this last year, I think, is a good example of our church ebbing. But with that, I know, came hurt and came sorrow for a lot of people. But if we give ourselves over to the teachings in this letter, in these letters, and if we let the Holy Spirit minister to our hearts through them, we're going to come away so encouraged and so refreshed and totally transformed in our walk. And that's because these letters, these three letters, speak deeply about church life. Okay? Real, authentic, genuine, rubber meets the road church life. And that's why I've entitled the entirety of the series Church, Real and Authentic. Just something to kind of keep your head in the game with what we're doing here. It's a look at the shepherds and a look at the sheep and a look at the church of the living God. That's what it is. It's a look at the shepherds, the sheep, and the church of the living God. And from a broad perspective, these three letters were written to bring about necessary change in local churches, to bring about transformation in the heart of people, which is always how God works in the local church, transforming the hearts of the people to bring holiness to the house of God. That's how he works. And he does this, as we're going to see in these letters, by first bringing instruction to the heart of the pastor, who then brings instruction to the heart of the people, as we all gather as one church body in service of the head of the church, who is Jesus Christ. And so while these letters will no doubt challenge every one of us here personally, I believe that what lies ahead for us in the coming months is really a time of powerful change for the church. It can't not be a powerful change if we give ourselves over to the teaching. It can't not. This is God's word. That's the effect God's word has on the heart of mankind. But I think there's powerful changes in store for us in our church as we move forward, and powerful changes on how we view the church of Jesus Christ, and powerful changes in how we conduct ourselves in and as the church of the living God. And I'm going to here to ask you, are you ready, church? Are you ready for God to shake you up? The answer to that is a tentative yes, right? Because you know when we say yes and we invite it, you know what's going to happen. My prayer has been that we all will have our ill ill-preconceived ideas about the house of God stripped away. That's been my prayer. Not all of our ideas, but our ill-preconceived ideas. You understand what I mean? Have those stripped away so that the Spirit of God could reset our minds and reset our hearts afresh, and that we'd all continue to grow in our authenticity as Christians gathered together as a family of a household of faith. And this is why I want us to begin in Exodus. Doesn't that sound weird? Sounds weird. But that's why I want to begin in Exodus this morning. Now, of course, we can simply just go to the first letter and dive right in. There's no doubt. But I think it's critical that before we look at all the instructions and all the teachings of the letter, that we first see the bigger picture of God's dispensation for his people. The bigger picture of God's redemption and purposes for redeeming his people, because it rightly sets the stage for these three letters. See, God is a redeeming God. He saved his people out of slavery. He still saves his people out of slavery. Amen? And there are purposes for his redemption. Many, I think, in fact. But Exodus here in chapter 7, it begins to highlight one very important objective in our redemption. So take a look at chapter 7 of Exodus. And as you put your eyes there, I just want to set this up a little bit. And just say this, that the people of God, Israel, they are in captivity at this point in Exodus. They are in Egypt, in captivity. All of Israel is suffering as slaves under the tyranny of the Egyptian Pharaoh, who a lot of people think is Ramses, but there's no proof of that. It's only kind of a fable. As I know you remember, at this point, God raised up who? Moses. That was good. And he raised up Moses to go to Pharaoh, and he had a message. What was the message? Let my people go, right? We see that in verse 16 of chapter 7. Let my people go. Several times, in fact, Moses went to the Pharaoh with the same message. And several times, Pharaoh responded the same way. He hardened his heart. He hardened his heart against God. And he hardened his heart against God's people. And so, in a demonstration of mercy, God sent Moses to Pharaoh over and over and over again with the same message. Let my people go. Set them free. And he accompanied that message with his plagues, one after another, plague after plague, showing the Lord's, not just his power, but the gravity of the message. Water to blood, frogs, locusts, darkness, right? Many others, one after another, until eventually they stopped at Passover. The blood of the lamb was spilled, and God's people were redeemed. It's a beautiful picture and foreshadowing of redemption that we have in Jesus Christ. And yet, when we reflect on this story, the story of God's redeeming his people and the message that was given to Pharaoh, I think we tend to forget that there is more to the message than simply, let my people go. The Lord didn't stop with just give my people freedom from slavery. Look at chapter 7, look at verse 16. What does it say? It says, the Lord God of the Hebrews has sent me to you, saying, let my people go. Why? That they may serve me in the wilderness. God was delivering them for the purpose of serving him, the purpose of worshiping him. But what did serving and worshiping God in the wilderness look like? Now, of course, there's a lot to that answer that would take us years to explore. But turn to Exodus 19. It gives us an example of some of what it looked like. And it's an important thing for us to consider. Exodus 19. When God redeemed his people out of slavery and out away from Egypt, he led them with an initial destination in mind. Did you know that? He led them with an initial destination. And there was an intention and purpose in his leading them. He didn't set them free just so they could be scattered wherever each individual person desired. He didn't say, hey, you're free now. You're welcome. Each of you, go and do what thou wilt. There's a purpose in giving them liberty. And how do we know that? How do we know there was a purpose in his giving them liberty? Because immediately we see that God himself led them on their way by a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Right? He was intentional in leading them out of slavery. And where did he lead them? He led them through the Red Sea, over dry land, so that they could assemble together at the base of Mount Sinai. What was at the base? What was at Mount Sinai? The presence of God. This was his purpose: to lead his redeemed people to a place for worship and to serve him. You with me on that? That is a huge point. Don't miss it. He led his people out of slavery. He redeemed his people. He set them free. He gave them liberty so that he could lead them to a place for worship and serving him. Within all that God had for his people and providing freedom from captivity, gathering his people together for the purpose of worshiping and serving him was one of the very first things he instituted. This was part of God's purpose in leading his people out of slavery, that they might congregate as a redeemed community at the base of Mount Sinai, where God's presence was. You see that? Let's pick it up. Verse 2 in chapter 19. Is that what I said, 19? Yeah. So Israel camped there before the mountain. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called him from the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. In other words, my people, listen, you have seen how I have redeemed you. Verse 5, now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. That sound familiar to any of the New Testament people? Yeah. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. Verse 7. So Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before them all these words which the Lord commanded him. Then all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do. Verse 16. Then it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain. And the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. And when the blast of the trumpet sounded long, it became louder and louder. Moses spoke, and God answered him by voice. Then the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai, on the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain. So Moses went up. Now picture what is going on here. God has redeemed his people. He has liberated them from years and years of bondage. And one of the very first things he does is he leads them himself. He leads them himself away from Egypt to assemble them together as a redeemed people. I find that very significant. He could have done anything. Anything. But he chose to gather them together as a people. And here we see it's there as they congregate together that God reveals himself to his people in an incredibly mighty way. And here at Mount Sinai, it was in thunder and smoke and fire. And it's there as they gather together that the word of the Lord is given. And right after this, we see in chapter 20 that God lays out the Ten Commandments. And then what follows that is the rest of the commandments, the rest of the law. And from this point forward, this will become a pattern in the Old Testament. Now, of course, God's people will not always meet at, you know, Mount Sinai, and not that he has always revealed himself, that God has not always revealed himself as, you know, an all-consuming fire. But throughout the Old Testament, we see God assembling his people together to meet with him and to hear his word. You with me? Setting throughout the whole Bible, really, not only a pattern for his people, but a purpose in our redemption. One of the most powerful demonstrations of this principle is in Nehemiah chapter 8, which is one of the greatest chapters in all the Bible. 8 through 10. Fantastic. Take a look at verse 1 of Nehemiah chapter 8. It says, now all the people gathered together as one man. What does that mean, as one man? It means they were together. They were of one accord. Same heart, same mind, same person, same body. He gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses. Hey, Ezra. Listen, Ezra, we need you. Since we've been redeemed from Babylonian captivity, because that's what's going on here. Since we've been redeemed from Babylonian captivity, we've been out serving God in his work, building the wall around Jerusalem, defending God's work from the enemies, caring for one another as a community of people. But now we're gathered together and we need to hear from God. So Ezra, verse 2, the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women, verse 3, and he read it. He read from it in the open square that was in front of the water gate from morning until midday before the men and women and those who could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. So Ezra the scribe stood on the platform of wood, which they made for the purpose. Verse 5, and Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. When's the last time we stood for the reading of God's word? Do we have this kind of reverence for God's word? Do we? Verse 6, and Ezra blessed the Lord God. Bless the Lord, the great God. And all the people answered what? Amen, amen and amen. While what? I love that. For those of us who are a little bit more expressive in life in general, this is one of my favorite verses in the world. Just to say amen and amen. Got my hands up. I am surrendered to Jesus. That's okay to do, by the way. It's a biblical thing, right? And they bowed their heads, worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. See all that's happening here. For hours and hours they stood. There was no semi-comfortable chairs. They stood and they just listened to God's word. They blessed God. They lifted their hands. They bowed their hands. Some planted their faces in the ground to worship. When is the last time you planted your face to the ground?
I can't get back up.
If you can. They met with God together as an assembly of redeemed people to worship God, which led to one of the most powerful scenes this side of heaven in chapters 9 and 10, where we see a magnificent time of public praise and public confession. How would you like to stand up in this room and not only praise the Lord together, but confess your sins one to another as a community of believers who stand in the exact same boat that you might be confessing? Understand what I mean? We're all sinners saved by grace. Not like your sin is any greater than my sin, and vice versa. Chapter 9, verse 3 says, and they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for 1/4 of the day, and for another 1/4 they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God. Wow. That's a lot. For 8 hours? That's 8 hours, right? It's 8 hours. 1/4 of the day, right? 8 hours. Or confess, eight, tell me I'm wrong.
You're wrong. Six.
6 times 4. That's right. You're right.
6 plus 6 plus 6 plus 6.
But a 1/4 of the day. Either way, a long time. We're going to go with that. I guess I'm still going to blame all my math skills on Seattle Public School District. I really am. How my son is so good with math, I do not know. All of this confessing, all this praising, all this worship, it leads to one of the most joyous celebrations ever recorded in chapter 12 of Nehemiah, where we read in verse 42 that the singers sang loudly with Jezrahiah, the director, the music director, and they offered great sacrifices and rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. The women and the children also rejoiced, so that the joy of Jerusalem was heard afar off, meaning the other cities were hearing how much and how loudly they were praising God. A couple weeks ago, I called the kids up front and I had them sitting here. And one of the precious little ones, he was belting it. For everything that was in him. Everything. No shame, just praise. Church, learn from the example. Learn from out of the mouth of babes. We can do that. We can worship and praise loudly. It's okay. It's okay to do. But this is, what I'm getting to here is this is was a pattern of God's people set by God himself throughout the whole Old Testament that the redeemed people would gather together in one accord as though they shared the same heart and to worship God, to hear together as a congregation the word of the Lord, to sing as an assembly, to praise, to confess sin, to serve God, to celebrate his goodness, to celebrate his forgiveness and his redemption. This is the pattern of redeemed people. And in a very real sense, what it means to be part of the people of God is to be numbered in that assembly of people that would meet with God for worship and hearing his word. It shouldn't surprise us then that when we come into the New Testament, that the word used for church, ecclesia, literally means to be called out to gather. Just as Israel was called out of Egypt and gathered as a people at Mount Sinai, and just as Israel was called out of Babylonian captivity in Nehemiah's day to gather together and serve and to hear God and respond to his word, ecclesia, it was a very common word used in the Greco-Roman language, and it was used when citizens were called out of their homes to meet in a public assembly. That's what ecclesia meant. That's how it was used. And guess what, church? It still means the same thing today. That's what church means. It's an assembly. It's what it means to be the people of God. And in the dispensation of the New Testament, it was what it meant to be a church. I think many of us make mistakes and we fall short in our understanding of the church by limiting it to only the people. To only the people. We say it all the time. The people are the church. We are the body. The church is not the building. And of course, that's true. Absolutely. The people are the church. But to stop in our thinking that this is the only usage throughout the New Testament is short-sighted. The church is also referred to as an assembly to get to the gathering of God's people together, and we see an importance placed throughout the Old Testament of gathering God's people, and in the New Testament with the gathering of God's people that we now call the church. Each member of the church coming with a God-given spiritual gift in service of God, stirring up one another to love and to good works, ministering to one another, serving Jesus, worshiping the Lord alongside one another, coming together for the Lord's Supper, singing songs and psalms and hymns and spiritual songs to one another, all in worship of God Almighty as he designed Christian fellowship to be. One of the greatest reasons God redeemed you and me and made us his special treasure, as we read in Exodus 19, it's a loose usage of that term. One of the greatest reasons he's redeemed us was to gather us together as a body of believers for the purpose of worshiping God together. Together. This is why preachers such as myself tend to quote Hebrews, which is where we're headed, Hebrews chapter 10 a lot. Let's look at that together, can we? Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24, my apologies. It says, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Now, let me be clear here. Hebrews 10 is not a passage written to increase church attendance numbers. Okay? That's not the purpose of the writing. It's not written to expand a membership roster in a church. That's not the writer's purpose. It was written, listen, this is the real sticking point. Hebrews 10, 23, 24, 25, it was written as a correction. It was written as discipline. It's there because some Christians were failing to gather together with the church. There were some that began to grow in their faith. They became involved in and with the church, but then started to neglect this very important aspect of maturity in faith. And as a consequence, their faith started to weaken. And they started to go back to their old ways. What were the old ways that the Hebrew writer was teaching, talking about? That's right. They went back under the law. They're going back to their old religious Jewish sacrificial system. For us today, our old life, it varies amongst us people, doesn't it? My old life is not like your old life, and your old life is not like my old life. But neglecting the gathering of the saints, it still has the same effect. It still has the same effect. We are not stirred up by our family of faith, and little by little, compromise creeps in. And in no time, we find ourselves back in our old ways. Now, we may not be going all the way back and find ourselves getting high all the time like we used to, or letting physical promiscuity overrule and overrun our lives. But our hearts begin to think about Jesus and his people like we used to think about it, as if it was common. We think about Jesus as if he was common. Think about church as if it's common, as if it's ordinary, as if it's unimportant. And what the writer of Hebrews is saying, in effect, is don't stop meeting together. Don't neglect the gathering of the church as his people. You need to assemble as a church. It's a spiritual worship of God. Coming to church is worship. And might I also add that the scriptures never paint this as optional for the people of God. I told you, by the way, things were going to get hard going into these letters. Scripture never paints the meeting and the assembling of the saints as optional. Could you imagine the scene with Moses in Israel, gathered around Mount Sinai, with all God's redeemed people together to hear God's word and to worship? There's thunder, there's lightning, there's a presence of God being experienced by everybody there. Then there's old Jedediah, kicked back in his tent, watching the game. One eye on the TV, one eye on the laptop, checking his fantasy scores. Silly illustration, I know, but not inaccurate. Christians are not saved to go it alone. There's no Lone Ranger mentality. There are, of course, legitimate reasons of absence, okay? I want to make sure that's stated, because I'm being pretty straight here. But there are reasons for absences, for sure. We see our elder, our dear Jack, he's home caring for his wife, rightfully so. Rightfully so. We as a church should be visiting them, amen? And if you haven't, do. Do. Reach out to them. If you want his phone number, let me know. Want his email address, let me know. He would love to hear from you. When I go out there and visit, they're great. They are so grateful. And Peggy's a hoot. If you don't know Peggy well enough, you should get to know Peggy. She's a unique individual. As is Jack, for that matter. Caring for a sick child, right? These are legitimate reasons. But I hope you know that when I'm hard, when I'm strong, when I'm bold about saying that church is not optional, I hope you understand what my heart is behind that. And part of what it means to be a Christian is to be part of that assembly of God's people gathered together before him. To be the church is to have this privilege of assembly as a people of God together to worship him and to hear his word. And I fear that we are dangerously tempted to forget how huge this is. We have a dangerous tendency to see what we do each Sunday as routine, letting the church become something, again, common, not elite. Church is elite. It is not common in any sense. There's a danger in losing sight of the fact that week after week after week, as we gather together, that we are doing something that is so awesome, so distinct, so different than anything else we do all week long. Let's hold on to the truth that being called out of our homes to gather as a people of redeemed people is a privilege. It's privilege time where we as the people of God assemble together to meet with God. Now I know, I'm assuming, that already you're feeling kind of a pushback in your heart about this. Well, Pastor, isn't God everywhere? Isn't he with me all week long already? Can't I pray and talk to him on my own? Isn't reading his word enough? Is church really all that necessary? And of course, he is present with us every moment, all the time. And yes, personal prayer and study are musts in growing in Christ. But we can't escape the reality that all throughout redemptive history, we see God's people gathered together in a special, meaningful way. There is something unique and uncommon about it. All throughout the Old Testament and into the New, this is the reality of God's economy. We even see this special kind of gathering of God's people when we study the book of Revelation, right? Where we see all the saints assembled together at the throne of God, worshiping and praising. We can really say that from Genesis to Revelation, that this is a reality. And this is why we started our study of the pastoral epistles by looking backwards today. Because to properly understand the gravity of all that's contained in these letters, all that's ahead of us in the coming months, we need to absorb and respond to it within the broad reality that throughout all the ages, God redeemed his people to gather. You see, church is bigger. There's the bigger picture here. And I fear that if we don't begin with this kind of an understanding, that we will embark, when we embark on what we're looking at for the next few months, it will be only seen as instruction without heart, right? Instruction without the big picture of where it fits in God's dispensation. What do I mean by that? Turn with me, last time we're going to turn in our Bibles, 1 Timothy. We're actually going to get to one of the epistles. 1 Timothy, and we're going to look at chapter 3. And in the 14th verse of chapter 3, Paul gives us his reason for writing Timothy. Do you know that just about every book of the Bible gives a reason? We can really pinpoint a reason for why the letter was written. Verse 14 says, "These things I write to you." First off, I just love it when it's so clear. Why did he write? "These things I write to you." Oh, great. Here comes the reason. It makes my job so much easier. "But these things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly," verse 15, "but if I'm delayed, I write to you so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth." Paul's writing to these pastors, and particularly here with Timothy, to address how the sheep ought to conduct themselves, ourselves, in the church. How we ought to behave in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. There were issues in the church. There were issues that there was need for significant correction and instruction in these churches. And Timothy, as a young pastor, he needed instructions, as did the elders in that church. They needed some instructions. There were heresies that had crept into the church, causing all sorts of disputes. There were issues with law versus grace, particularly with salvation in view. There were false teachers in the church that needed to be booted. There were prayer issues. There were men leadership issues. There were deacon alignments that needed to be done. There were issues with some of the women in the church. There was gossip. There was old wives' fables floating around the church. There was issues of having to care for widows properly. Issues about paying pastors properly. Rebuking pastors, the need for that in the church. There was greed, on and on and on. All this instruction, all of it is coming our way. But if you and I just began there, if you and I just began just laying out instruction and laying out correction without the benefit of understanding the context in which the early church understood their purpose of assembling together, without seeing the church, the ecclesia, the being called out to gather people within the big picture of the redemptive history of God's people assembling, then I fear we would miss the overall purpose and the grandness that is God's will for us. Also, if we miss the point that it is God who instigated the assembly of the people. Did you catch that point, by the way? It was God that led them out and God that led them right where they were, right? We know that. Pillar of cloud, fire, right? If we miss the point that it is God who instigated the assembly of his people for the purpose of service and worship as an entire body made up of many members, then we would be tempted to look at the instruction given as only personal. Only you. We tend to do that, don't we? We tend to look at the instruction given and say, well, that's for me. We miss the fact that it is in context of the church as a whole and where you fit as a member within that larger organism, we'll go that way. Seeing the church in the context of the bigger community changes how we understand everything. It brings depth to the reason why we should apply the instructions and the motive as to why we should change because of the instruction. And it no longer becomes just about me. No longer becomes just about that, but how we fit into the larger context of the body of Christ. so that the church functions in a way that is sweet to God, brings glory to him, that is unified in purpose and unified in mission, caring for one another, loving our brother and our sister, stirring them up to good works. You know, that's my job, to stir you up to love and to good works. Guess what? That's your job too, to do for one another. That's how we work as an organism. And if we have a heart to change personally and a heart to see God move with power within our church, which I have to believe that every one of us wants, then giving ourselves over to the truths of the pastoral epistles will be done with joy and with gladness of heart, with one another in mind. And mostly, it'll be done out of worship and praise of God as we assemble each week in the house of God, which is called the Church of the Living God, the pillar and ground of truth. Tough first intro. I told you it's going to be tough. I'm not going to pull any punches going through 1 Timothy, Titus, or 2 Timothy. I will tell it like it shows. Lord willing, pray for me. I want to be tender. I want to be kind. I want to be gentle without reservation in the truth. And most of all, I want us all to change myself first. I tell you, these things, I've been here for a while. They're killing me. Let's pray. As we do, I think we're going to get communion together. Thank you, Lord. Father, I realize that maybe how I said things, or maybe it's the message, I don't know, it might hit some hearts here more like a broadside than where it needs to. And Lord, I pray that you, by your power, just take the message and apply it. We know that your word is powerful. And I'm so grateful to see from Genesis to Revelation, Lord, just the witness of how you gather your people. And help us, Lord, to realize the importance of that. And realize that if we are absent, it does damage to our walk. And not just us personally, but it does damage to the church, because as an assembly, we are to love one another. Lord, help us all to grasp that peace, to understand it and be okay with it, be committed to it. Lord, we thank you that one of the things that we get to do as we assemble is to partake in what we call the Lord's table. Lord, as we continue to pass things out, I pray that you would prepare our hearts. Thank you, Lord, that we are together and we can do this as a body. Thank you, Lord, that you hear our confessions, hear our praises and our prayers.